Galatians chapter 4, we're going to read 7 verses. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord," small l, "of all." Now basically that's saying that you're in somebody's house, and maybe you're the heir, maybe you're the son, maybe you're a child, you're 4, 5, 6 years old, maybe 8, 9, 10, but in a sense, there's no difference between you and the servant in that house. Why? Verse 2, "But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." Both of you are under some authority. Whether you're a son or whether you're a servant or whether you're whatever, you're both under some authority, if you will. Verse 3, "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come," boy, I love verse 4, "God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Let's pray. Father, God in heaven, please, by your mercy and through the blood of your Son, meet with us today. God, I pray that you would help this unworthy vessel just stay out of your way and allow the Holy Ghost to do what I cannot do. I suspect there are a good number of saved people here today that are living as though they're in bondage. And I suspect there are some here today that have never been born again. And I pray today that the Holy Spirit will do in each life what I cannot do. And Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified, that you'd be pleased, that you'd have your way today at Cornerstone Baptist Church. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Last week, we introduced a series of sermons. It was the first. Today's the second, and there are going to be a good number of these. A series entitled, "Let Me Tell You About Jesus." That ought to be exciting to you. That you're going to come every Sunday morning and just try to learn more about Jesus Christ. And when I started this, and I'm convinced the Lord led me in this direction, my desire is to focus on the preeminent theme of the Bible, and that's the Lord Jesus. Now, there are other themes in the Bible, but there's no theme greater than this theme, Jesus Christ. I suggested to you last week that the better we know Him from the New Testament, the easier it is to find Him in the Old Testament. We now have the New Testament. The disciples in the day of Jesus didn't have it. The Jews didn't have it. We've got the New Testament. So we know Him better. Therefore, we can find Him easier when we go through the Old Testament. So I suggested to you a few things to remember, at least in the New Testament. That is that in Matthew, Jesus Christ is presented to us as a king. In Mark, He's presented as a servant. In Luke, He's presented as the Son of Man. And in John, He's presented as the Son of God. In the book of Acts, what you learn clearly from the book of Acts is He's not just the Jewish Messiah, He's the Savior of the entire world. And in Romans through Galatians, if you'll study those books together, the emphasis is on Christ and the cross. In Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the emphasis is on Christ and the church. And in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the emphasis is on Christ and His coming again. In the pastoral epistles, He's our purpose, but He's also our power to fulfill that purpose. He's our shepherd, but He's the one that sustains us in order to follow the shepherd. In Hebrews, He is simply better. I love that book. When you study Hebrews, it is one of the more difficult books of the New Testament. But throughout that book, you find out He's better than the angels. He's better than the law. He is better than religion. He's better than Moses. He's better than morality. He's just better, better, better in the book of Hebrews. In James, He's wisdom lived out in your life. In 1st and 2nd Peter, He is the cornerstone, the Bible says. And in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, He's love, in action. He said, don't just love in word or in tongue, but love in deed and in truth. So in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he's love in action. In Jude, he's the only wise God, the Bible says, who keeps us from falling in the book of Jude. And in Revelation, he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so just a synopsis there and a capsule of who Jesus is in the New Testament. We'll have much more to say about that later. But as I've already said, the Jews did not have the New Testament. The disciples did not have the New Testament. And yet Jesus said to them, Moses wrote of me. What does that mean? Well, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Law. And he said, you can go there and you can read about me. So Jesus took the Old Testament in Luke 24, and the Bible says Jesus preached to them about Jesus. Jesus preached on the subject of Jesus. Then in Acts chapter 28, the Bible says they appointed Paul a day. They gave him a day, and he preached on Jesus from the Law and the Prophet. Only an Old Testament book. And he preached on the Law, from the Law and the Prophets, on the Lord Jesus Christ. They gave him a day to do that. Jesus told the religious leaders, here's your problem. You're reading the Old Testament and you're not seeing me. They were reading the Bible in order to use it almost as a club to beat people over the head. They were reading the Bible in order to endorse their agenda. And so they were reading their Bible, but they were missing Jesus Christ. You remember what Abraham told the rich man in Luke 16? He said, send somebody to my brother's house. And Abraham said, they've got Moses.
Yes.
What he's telling them is the Old Testament was enough to get you where you need to be. So the New Testament makes it very clear that many of the Jewish leaders missed their Messiah. They weren't ready for Him. You know, a few were looking for Him. They'd labored in the Old Testament. They'd studied their Bible. They knew when the Messiah was coming. But the vast majority of the Jewish leaders had not paid attention to their Bible. They remind me of a lot of Baptists who read the Bible so they can check the box. Who go to church so they can check the box. Who get down and pray so they can check the box. But in their Bible study and in their church attendance and in their praying, they really miss Jesus and the whole thing. And it's not real. It's not a relationship like it ought to be. So we closed last week where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with two men, and they're telling Him, you don't understand what happened just down there in Jerusalem, do you? And they were talking to Jesus, but they didn't know it was Jesus. And the Bible says over there in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus Christ used the Old Testament and revealed Himself to them. And when they see Him for who He really is, and He fellowshipped with them, the Bible says their hearts burned. The distress was gone and the discouragement is gone, and they are enlightened, they are encouraged, and they are impassioned, and now they are emboldened to go on for God because they've seen Jesus for who He really is. That's my heart's desire in this series, Cornerstone, is that you'll get to know the Lord Jesus in a deeper way, and it will encourage you, enlighten you, embolden you, impassion you. That again, that something happened when you got saved, and there was a certain light, as she just sung about, no more shadows, only the light, no more faith, it'll be sight. And you got some of that when you got saved, and you were encouraged, and you felt like you'd just been delivered from prison. And then over time, what happens? You get your eyes off of Him, and it becomes too much about us. My heart's desire is to magnify Jesus in such a way over the next few weeks, if not months, is that you too, like those two men on the road to Emmaus, will be excited again about getting up tomorrow morning. Because you've got purpose in life, and the purpose is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do today, and I'm struggling with it, but it's in Galatians chapter 4. I want to try to help us, help you and me appreciate His entrance into this world. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'd like to help all of us appreciate His entrance into this world. The Bible says in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, watch it, but he is under Now what that means there, under tutors and governors, it's like a rich, well, it's like a nanny. Okay? You might be a member of a wealthy family, and your daddy's a billionaire. You're 6 years old. You're a billionaire's son, but you got a nanny over you. You're, in that sense, you're no different than the servant child. That's what he's saying here. You're still under, in verse 2, tutors and governors. And then it says in verse 5, look at verse 5. It says to redeem them that were what? Under the law. Back up to chapter 3 for just a moment. Chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were, look at it, kept under the law. Then it says this, shut up. We're under the law, shut up under the faith which that, we're in prison, we're in bondage, we're under. And the law was like a schoolmaster, it says here in verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The law is a schoolmaster. Let me give you a side note here. For all of you, especially young people, but all of you need to hear this. It's the child or the immature person, the baby in Christ, who needs a lot of rules and regulations. Yes, that's right. Who needs a lot of direction and discipline. Listen to me, young people. Youth, listen to me. You ought to do right without being told and prove that you can handle the liberty to make your own decisions. Do you understand what I'm telling you? You see, I heard the definition of maturity in the 1980s because I'll never forget who told this to me. J.W. McGorman, a professor in a Greek New Testament class, he said maturity is the responsible use of freedom. It's when there's not somebody over you just almost breathing down your neck, but you still do right. Because it's right. I know that many people think I've preached hard on standards and music and morals and manners and all those things over the years. But one of the reasons is too many people in America, too many Christians in America are so worldly and they're such baby Christians that if you back off and you don't preach any of that, it just goes to hell. You ought to want to do right because it's right. Amen. And that's sort of what he's alluding to here is that when you're a child, you need a tutor. You need somebody over you. But back here in Galatians, the word that I want you to see in verse 3, it says, even so we, Paul says, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Elements there meaning elementary principles, elementary rules and truths. You see, a lot of people, when you preach on standards and rules, they call it legalism. Now, I'm not for legalism. Legalism gives the appearance of spiritual maturity, but it's not. Legalism gives the appearance of spiritual maturity, but in essence, legalism is a form of bondage. It's people who are doing right because they feel like they have to, and they're miserable doing right. When you're doing right, because here comes Brother Ron. I'd hate to live like that. When you're doing right, because here comes Mama. Here comes Daddy. You ought to do right because it's enjoyable to do right. You ought to listen to the right music because it pleases your Father. You ought to be careful what you watch with your eyes because it pleases God. And you ought not to do it because you have to. You ought to do it because you want to. Y'all understand the difference, don't you? So he says here, basically, that you and I, everybody was under these elements, these rules, these philosophies. We were in bondage, he says here. He's reminding the Galatians, and especially the Jews, of their bondage to the law. Listen, in this series of sermons, my goal is to magnify Jesus. But there's something that I don't think we appreciate, and it's because we're ignorant or we're not mindful of history. And we forget some of the most important material that we have access to. I'm confident the reason a lot of people don't appreciate... Listen, everybody celebrates Christmas. And they got baby Jesus in a manger. And they bring in the wise men. And they all are excited about Christmas. And they want to pretend like they're really thrilled that Jesus came into the world. And so they go out the next night and get drunk. You understand what I'm saying? Listen to me. The reason we don't appreciate Jesus' entry into the world, which is what is talked about here in verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under law. God sent forth His Son. And the reason we don't appreciate that is because we really don't understand the Jewish world of that day. We don't understand what the Jewish people had been through and what they're going through even when Jesus was born. You know who really appreciates a doctor? Somebody that knows they're sick. You know who really appreciates the mechanic, the guy that's broken down on the side of the road? The mechanic shows up, whoo! Well, I'm glad you're here. You know who really appreciates a redeemer? Isn't that the word in verse 5 that He sent forth His Son to redeem? I'll tell you who really appreciates a redeemer. That word redeemer means somebody that's going to buy you out of slavery and set you free. The person who really appreciates a redeemer is somebody who understands their bondage. Somebody that understands cruel and hard bondage. And so Paul spends a good bit of time in Galatians talking about bondage. If you'll study the book, you'll see that to be true. And if anybody understood bondage, it was the Jewish people. When we come to just the second book of our Bible, called the book of Exodus, they're in bondage. Just the second book of the Bible. Joseph goes down to Egypt. They spend 400 years in Egypt. And the Bible calls it cruel and hard bondage in Egypt. And of course, after Egypt, it was the Assyrian Empire. And if you've ever read what the Assyrians did to people, you can't watch a movie ruthless enough to help you appreciate what the Assyrians did to people. And then after the Assyrians, it was the Babylonians. And if you read what the Babylonians did to the Jewish people, they would take a man and force him to be a eunuch. Need I say more? And so you've got Egypt, and you got the Assyrians, and you got the Babylonians, and then you get the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire is when Cyrus allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, but they're still in bondage. As long as there's an empire, people are in bondage. And you may be given certain liberties, but if they want to put a stop to it, they'll put a stop to it. They may let you exercise your religion, but they can put a stop to it anytime they want to. And so we have the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Alexander the Great, the famous Alexander the Great, who conquers the world by the time he's 30. One empire after another. When I was in high school and college, it was in college and seminary, I had to read about the Ptolemaic rulers and the Ptolemaic dynasty and the Seleucid period and the Maccabeans. And then after all of that, we come to what you and I are a little bit more familiar with, the Roman Empire. And it was in the Roman Empire, with the Jews under Rome, that Jesus comes into the world. Now think about this. The Jews have been under Gentile rule since 722 B.C. Think about that. See, you and I can't even fathom that, because we talk about them under Egypt. And you remember what Egypt did to them? For 400 years. We're not even 400 years old. We really don't understand that. And they weren't just in Egypt for 400 years. Since 722 B.C., they've had someone lording over them. Many times killing them, slaughtering them. Nazi Germany is a depiction of something that was much broader and much bigger. The hatred for the Jewish people. And you and I don't even understand that. And I'm not saying you should, but I'm saying it might be the reason we don't appreciate when Jesus came into this world. As a Jew. As the Messiah of the Jews. I'll tell you what it'd be like. Why don't you go live for 2 years in Afghanistan? Oh, no, that's not good enough. Let's get it even worse. You go spend about a year or two in Cuba. No, that's not bad enough. That's not bad enough. Where can I put you to preach? I know, North Korea. Anybody want to move to North Korea? Do you have any idea what it's like? No, you don't. I don't either. We've enjoyed liberty all of our lives. We don't know what it's like. Have somebody knock on the door of our church and five men walk in and say, "You're going home. like they do in China. They burst the doors down. If you want to read some of the stuff, it's still available today. It's still going on today. I could give you the gory details. That's not what I want to do. Some of you kids feel like you're in bondage because you can't have a cell phone. We're a mess. You need to spend about a year maybe in North Korea. I could discuss with you as a history major the atrocities imposed on the Jewish people in Babylon, in some of the ruthless empires where they would maim men on purpose, put them in torture chambers, slaughter their children and their wife in front of them. I could take you to the Roman Empire where, you know, the Herod gets mad at one man and says, take his head off. Bring it to me on a platter. You and I don't fathom that. I don't even like talking about it with children in here. We don't understand what it was like with gas furnaces and gas chambers in Germany in the 1940s. Some of our people in here were living in that day. We hear that and think it's some way back there in prehistoric times. No, it's the 20th century that these things took place. And so the Jewish people at the time of the Roman Empire have had centuries, hundreds of years in bondage. And then Jesus Christ shows up while they're still in bondage under the Roman Empire. Now you understand some empires allowed the Jews to practice their religion, but only under our rules. We'll give you so much liberty, but you're still going to do what you're told. And so they were allowed some religious freedom. Listen, for the Jews, even their religion had become a bondage, which is really what Paul is talking about. Yes, they were in bondage physically, but then their religion had become bondage. It says there in Galatians chapter 3, they were kept under, they were shut up. In verse 3 of chapter 4, it's bondage. In chapter 4, verse 5, they need a redeemer. In chapter 4, verse 9, look what he says in chapter 4, verse 9. Now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, watch what he says, please get this. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. He says to these Galatians, you've been set free, but you keep going back to all of these rules and rituals and legalistic formulas and all of the philosophy of religion, and you put yourself back under bondage. I've given you prime rib and you want mashed peas. You understand the point he's making? Anybody want to go back to mama feeding you them green, ugly mashed peas? That's what some of you act like. That's what some of you young people act like. You don't want the freedom that's in Christ. You want to please Him because you want to. You prefer bondage. But He came to set you free from the bondage, to redeem you from the bondage. And He calls religion, Paul calls religion weak and beggarly. It's powerless and destitute. It's incapable. It's unable. It's dead and it's empty. And the most loyal, listen to me, the most loyal Jew, faithful to all the sacrifices and all of the rituals of the religious Judaistic Judaism of that day, week after week, year after year, had to come and offer. You know what they were? They were frustrated, miserable, and empty. Sick of religion. That's where they were. So their bondage was both physical and spiritual. What do I mean when I say their bondage was physical? Well, it was literal bondage in chains. It was literal bondage. You'll travel where we say you can travel. You'll go where we say you can go. You'll eat what we say you can eat. You'll raise what we tell you to raise, and you'll give away what we tell you to give away. It's socialism to the nth degree. Their bondage was physical, literal, political bondage. It was a physical bondage, a political bondage. It was an economical bondage. It was a social bondage. It was a racial bondage. 1940s, racial bondage. It was a cultural bondage. That's the physical aspect of it. But then it's a spiritual bondage, and that's where you and I should be able to identify the religious bondage. It was a moral bondage. They told you what was right. They told you what was wrong. It was an ethical, intellectual bondage. It was even a mental bondage, and they would put you through their institution and tell you what's right and what's wrong. Is it sounding a little more familiar? This was the bondage of the Jew. This was the misery they experienced for centuries, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It was bondage on top of bondage. They were beat down and belittled, laughed at and mocked. They were suppressed and oppressed. They were made to suffer and sometimes even slaughtered by the thousands. And that makes Galatians 4:4 exciting to me. But when the fullness of the time was come. If you understand a little bit of the darkness and the despair and the continual bondage, God in heaven has watched the whole scene since 722 with the Assyrians, since 586 with the Babylonians, since the Persians and since the Alexander the Greek and the Maccabeans and the Seleucids and all of that crowd. He's been watching from heaven and then to the Roman Empire, and he looks down and he says, "Son, I think it's time. I think it's time that we go down there. The time is right." Turn to Luke 19. Keep your finger in Galatians 4. Please turn to Luke 19. I'll show you this. Oh, if some of you could get a taste of what I'm trying to, the picture I'm trying to paint here, because some of you, I don't say this to be harsh. Some of you are just like that Jew when Jesus showed up. In bondage to a world system, in bondage to a way of thinking, in bondage to a religious formula. And the Bible says in Luke 19, when Jesus did come down, it was time for Him to come. In Luke 19, look at verse 41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Jesus says, or the Bible says, "And when he was come near and beheld the city," that's Jerusalem, "and wept over it, saying," look what he says, "If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." He's talking to the Jewish leadership. He said, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground." Many people think that's talking about 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed everything. He says, it's going to come. And then in verse 44, "Thy children within thee, they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." Why? "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." It was time for me to come, but you didn't know what time it was. And you missed it. Is that not what he's saying? Jesus, God said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, and he did. He knew what time it was. They didn't. Turn to Genesis 49, please. Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49. Hey, let me ask you a question. Why didn't Jesus come 1,000 years earlier? It's pretty bad. Why didn't he come right in the midst of the Babylonian captivity? It was a pretty bad time, wouldn't it? I think they'd have been excited if he'd have come and delivered them. Why didn't he come when Alexander the Great was ruling the world and a lot of people were making him out to be God? They worshipped him. Why didn't Jesus show up and say, "No, you got the wrong guy"? But okay, I could ask you, why didn't he come 1,000 years earlier? Let's change it. Why didn't he come 2,000 years later? Man, he'd have had all this technology he could have used. Jesus, if it had come in 2000, well, he could have been seen by satellites all over the world. Why did he come when he came? Why not 1,000 years earlier? Why not 2,000 years later? You ever stop and think about why he came when he came? Let me ask you this. Was he late when he came? Okay, the Jews weren't ready, so he wasn't late. It was their fault, but he wasn't late. Did he come too soon? Was he too early? You ever had somebody come too early? We've had people come too early. You know, tell them, be at 5 o'clock, and they show up at 4. You may not think that's too early. That's too early. We weren't quite ready for you. But Jesus didn't come late. He didn't come too early. And he come at the right time. Look at Genesis chapter 49. I asked my wife about this passage last night. I thought I was ready to go to bed, and I got a hold of this and couldn't figure it out, and I still hadn't got it figured out. And you'll have to talk to her, because I asked her last night if she could help me with this verse, and she said, oh, no problem. She asked me just a minute ago, right? I was sitting down right there, and she said, did you get that verse figured out? I said, no. I said, the only good thing is nobody else has either. And she said, I have. So y'all see her about this. It says in Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, that's Jacob's son. This is a prophecy. As a matter of fact, you might want to know this. In verse 1, Jacob called on his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you which shall befall you in the last days. And now he's talking to his sons and he's prophesying is what he's doing. Now I already know I've lost about a third of you. It's too much history for you. I've done lost you. I'm sorry. You're going to be destined to repeat it. The Bible says here in chapter 49, as Jacob is talking to his sons, he calls out Judah. And of course, these sons are going to become the 12 tribes, right? So this would be a reference to the tribe of Judah, which means praise, by the way. That's what the name means. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Watch it, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Watch it, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And then this is the verse I can't really grasp. He's saying to Judah, the tribe of Judah, if you will, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Who's that? He says, Judah, you're going to have a scepter. You're going to have some authority. You're going to have some semblance of rule until Shiloh shows up. That's what he says. Well, Shiloh is Jesus. We'll talk about it in a moment, but he says, Judah, you're going to have that scepter, and there's not going to be a lawgiver depart from your feet until Shiloh come, and watch it unto him. I'm talking about Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. If you want to know who Shiloh is, verse 11, binding his foal under the vine, and his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. That's Jesus. But the part I'm trying to grasp is this Shiloh, which means the one who brings peace. It means one who gives rest. And it says that Judah's going to have that scepter. Somebody from the tribe of Judah is going to have that scepter, that rule, that authority, if you will, until Shiloh comes. Now, Judah is the tribe Jesus comes from, right? And it says, now listen, get this, Judah, somebody in your tribe is going to be able to hold on to that scepter and have some semblance of authority and rule until Jesus shows up. Until Shiloh shows up. Now this will get real important to you if you'll just bear with me for just a few more minutes. Let's get back to our history lesson. When you open up the New Testament, the Jews have been in bondage for centuries, and now it's the Roman Empire. Here's what a historian wrote about the Roman Empire. Here's what he said. All was one delirium of hate and terror. Listen to it. All was one delirium of hate and terror. Slaves were bribed to betray their masters. Freedmen were betrayed their patrons. And he who had no foe was betrayed by his friend. That is the Roman Empire. So if you study that time in history, the Roman Empire. Now remember what Galatians 4 says. When the fullness of the time was come. And you study the Roman Empire. The political climate was that Caesar was in control, so much so that he could say, I'm going to tax the whole world. Now, that hadn't been done for a while. But now when he says, you're paying taxes, Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. Right? When Caesar rules the world. And not only, as the Roman Empire, take a look at it, not only the political climate, but the universal language of that day was Greek. That's what your New Testament was written in. Just like today, the universal language might be English, and that day it was Greek, and therefore they could get the gospel out like never before. Need a universal language to get that done. You need a universal tax system to get Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem. And then there's a bunch of synagogues being built because the Jews didn't have a temple and they want to practice their religion. And so you got all these synagogues. And now in these synagogues, the Hebrew Bible is available to anybody that wants to go to the synagogue and read it. That was not done before. But there's a moral degeneration where things are so wicked, everybody's looking for hope and light like never before. There's a Greek culture where there's many gods and everybody tries out all the different philosophies and all the different gods, the Diana of Ephesians and all that crowd, and they end up empty and miserable and no satisfaction. And then there's, anybody ever heard all roads lead to Rome? There was a massive road system built by the Roman Empire so that for the first time ever missionaries could get the gospel places it could have never gone before. God seems to be waiting until everything's just right before He sends His Son into the world. And in short, church, listen to me, in short, many of the world's religions were dying. Philosophies had more questions than answers. Politics and world leaders were corrupt and crooked. It was time. It was time for God to move, especially for the Jews. All the years of bondage, their religion had become a burden to them. They'd heard the prophet say, he's coming, but he didn't. Time after time, he's coming, but he didn't. He's coming, but he didn't. 400 years of silence after the last prophet spoke, and now no voice from God, and no preacher, no prophet, and they're miserable, and they're wondering what's going on. And then John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness, and he's preaching like, ooh, he's different. And they started saying, maybe he's the one. That's him. And John said, oh, no, it's not me. No, but there's one coming. There's one coming mightier than I am. I won't even be worthy to tie his shoes. Oh, he's right around the corner. And John came preaching and preparing the way for that one that they were longing for. Because back in Egypt, if you remember, God sent Moses. But Moses wasn't shallow. And then after Moses, we get Joshua, the great captain, the great soldier who leads them into the promised land. But Joshua wasn't shallow. And then they're given the judges, men like Samuel, who are some of the greatest men in all the Bible. But Samuel wasn't shallow. And then they want a king, so they get Saul. That doesn't work, so they get David, a man after God's own heart. What a shepherd, what a king. But David was not shallow. Even after David, they got Solomon, who's called the King of Peace, but he was not shallow. As a matter of fact, under Solomon, they were taken into idolatry. They were taken into almost a paganistic culture. And the kingdom was divided, and you get the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. And all of the kings of Judah were from the tribe of Judah. And even though the northern kingdom fell first to the Assyrians and Judah later to the Babylonians, from the time of the Babylonians up until close to the time, they say, of the Roman Empire, Judah had a prince who still had some authority over all of the Jewish religion. And that they were accustomed to that because he's from the tribe of Judah. And they recognize that truth, if you will. After they get out of Babylon, they get another chance. And their religion turns formalistic and ritualistic, and they turn into hypocrisy. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament age, they're just sick of the whole mess. The Jewish religion was bankrupt. If I could get you to understand, if I could take you to one of the darkest places on the continent today and understand the darkness and the despair that the Jewish people were under, it would help you so much. The Jewish historians write that the tribe of Judah, now this is not my teaching, okay? But I've seen the material. The Jewish historians truly wrote that the tribe of Judah had a prince as head over Israel, even during all those times of foreign invasions, foreign empires, even though he was limited, that Judah had a prince who had a certain amount of self-rule, if you will, up until Herod took that last bit of authority away from a prince in Judah. Listen to me. There shall be a scepter in the hand of a prince of Judah, in the hand of someone from Judah, until Shiloh comes. And according to Jewish history, suddenly with Herod, that last bit of authority of a prince from Judah was taken away. And now it looks like the prophecy was wrong, because now there's nobody with any authority from the tribe of Judah. And they even probably questioned, some of the Jews, whether or not Jacob was right in Genesis 49. But what they didn't know is down there in the temple there was a 12-year-old boy. And they were asking him questions. They thought the prophecy had been lost, but Jesus was on the scene. And they didn't even know it. When the fullness of the time was come, in that time of darkness and despair and dead religion, suddenly at just the right time down in Bethlehem, there was talk of a baby being born. So much talk that somebody said, "He's born to be king." You say, "Well, nobody would have believed that." Herod did. He killed everybody under too because he was afraid of that baby. All of a sudden, this sounds like a terrible analogy. For some reason, if y'all ever had something come to your mind and you wonder, where'd that come from? See, I was about to write in my notes last night, out of the darkness and out of the despair and out of a dead religion, there burst onto the scene a baby. And I thought of the craziest thing, Mark Fidrich. Anybody know who Mark Fidrich was? I see about five hands. One of the greatest baseball pitchers that ever lived. Who in, I think, the 1970s, they called him the Bird. He showed up on the Sports Illustrated page with Big Bird. And they called him the Bird because he acted like a bird. And in 1970-something, he was this great pitcher. They didn't know where he came from. Nobody had heard about him in the minor leagues. Nobody had scouted him. All of a sudden, the Detroit Tigers brought him up. He won like 20-something games that year, and then he disappeared. He got hurt. Nobody ever heard about him after that. Oh boy, he was Detroit's savior for that year. And in the darkness and despair and dead religion days of the Roman Empire, when they thought all of the prophets were wrong, there burst onto the scene a Redeemer. Yes. A little baby boy down in Bethlehem. His name was Jesus. Shiloh had come at just the right time. Herod was so tore up, he has all the babies killed. He's a king threatened by a baby boy. But a devout man named Simeon took that baby and held him up in his arms and said to God, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Because Simeon knew what time it was. Simeon paid attention when he opened his Bible. And the Bible says that Simeon held up that baby and said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And Luke 2 says that suddenly, that's the word, a heavenly host started praising God when a baby was born. And the Bible says shepherds left their fields and went down to see the baby shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, because the fullness of time had come. God decided that the time was right. He put on a veil of flesh. He sends His Son into the world to deal with the problems created by sinful man. Jesus Christ burst onto the scene, and He is the answer, first of all, to the political problem. All kings, all Caesars, all Herods were corrupt. They were motivated by selfish goals. But God said this in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, "He that ruleth over men must be just." Jesus is first the King of righteousness in Hebrews 7. He's going to establish a righteous kingdom. A church is a part of that. And then the Bible says He will be King of peace. First the righteousness, first the peace, but one day soon, listen to me, I hope you know what time it is. One day soon, He's going to become the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Of Judah. Sound familiar?
Right.
Shiloh came, and He's going to come back. He's the answer to the political problem. He's the answer to the religious problem. No more trying, no more human effort, no more trying to follow all the rules and regulations, no more offering up the sacrifices year after year and feeling empty, no more trying to say your penance or count your beads or say your Hail Marys or take the Lord's Supper or get wet enough, long enough, and stay true to God. No, from now on, it's about a relationship where Jesus comes in and there's a new law. It's called the law of love in the book of James. And now I just get to do right because I love Him. Now I do right because I have a desire to, not a duty to. Because I want to, not because I have to. Because Shiloh came. He's the answer to the moral problem. It'll no longer be left up to man's opinion. It's not for each individual to decide for himself. It's not based on feelings or opinions. It's not about public opinion polls. I get sick and tired of polls. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He gave us the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And nowadays, if you're saved, listen to me. If you're truly saved, it's either His way or the wrong way. He's the answer to the political problem, the religious problem, the moral problem. He's the answer to the social problem. There'll be no more respecter of persons. No, He died for all men. And He takes the despised Jew and the literally depraved Gentile and puts them into the same body called the church. Amen. And they actually get along with each other. They actually even love each other. And the Gentile who despised that Jew and the Jew who called that Gentile dogs are now brothers in Christ. Why? Because at the right time, Shiloh came. He is the answer to the science problem. You don't have to worry about an amoeba. You don't have to worry about an explosion. In the beginning, God. And Jesus said over there in the Gospel of John, He said, I came from heaven. He didn't evolve. He was outside of this world and entered into this world. Because of God. He's the answer to the science problem, the moral problem, the political problem, the religious problem. He's the answer to the bondage problem. He came to set the captives free. Let's go back to Galatians 4 and I'll wrap it up. Oh, if you'd have been a Jew, if you'd have been in bondage for centuries, if you'd have seen your people slaughtered and maimed, degraded, laughed at, scorned. It's sad what the Jewish people went through. It's a miracle. It's the proof that there is a God, that the Jewish people still exist. But our text says in Galatians chapter 4, please get it, that God sent forth His Son, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Look at it, to redeem. That means I'm going to pay the price to set you free. You say, free from what? Free from sin. Free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Free from public opinion. Free from the fear of man. Free from political correctness. Free from the fear of rejection. Hey, listen to me. Free from insecurity. I am accepted in the Beloved. I wished you liked me. I wished all of you enjoyed being around me. But I can't live my life to please you. And when you live your life to please others, you're missing something that Jesus wants you to get. I don't face insecurity. I'm secure in Christ. My name's in heaven. Amen. I'm accepted in the Beloved. Our text says in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, look at it, the adoption of sons. Now, up in verse 1, it's a child. He doesn't use the word son. Did y'all notice that? Up in verse 1, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. But now it says, after you're redeemed, you become sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying. And now you can say, Abba, Aramaic, I think, Father. You now can call your daddy Father. Talking about God. Watch it. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. You see, a son has the same nature as his father, but a servant doesn't. I was given a new nature. Peter calls it a divine nature. A son can call him father. The servant has to call him master. The son does right because he loves him. The servant does right because he fears him. The son can enjoy the family riches, but the servant remains impoverished. The son has a bright future. The servant has no hope. Jesus doesn't change. Listen, church. Jesus does not just give you forgiveness and get you out of hell. He makes you a member of the family. He cleans up your criminal record and wipes the slate clean. He frees you from sin and self and then puts you in His will. And says, welcome. Let me ask you a question. I'm through with this. What time is it in your life? I'm asking you to sincerely search your soul. Listen, what time is it in your life? I could ask what time is it in the world. I could ask what time is it in America. And I'm going to tell you something. In America, it looks like to me it's approaching midnight. We're in a dark time. But I don't want to ask you what time is it in the world. I don't want to ask you what time it is in America. I'm asking you in your life what time is it. You say, what are you saying, Brother Ron? Have you had enough? Enough oppression? Enough emptiness? Enough frustration? Insecurity? Fear? Trying to live by the world's expectations? What time is it? Are you tired of trying it your way? Have you faced enough of the emptiness of religion, the emptiness of the world, the emptiness of things? Have you finally, are you ever going to get just wore out with it and let Jesus burst into your life and take the reins in your life and change your life? That's what He came to do. But you got to know what time it is. And the Bible says today is the accepted time. Won't you make today a life-changing day in your life? I'm going to ask you to stand with heads bowed and eyes closed.